Once more, welcome to this Ordinary Day gathering, this opportunity to worship God together, hearing from Him, confessing our hope in Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me once more, and then we will read Genesis 17. Father in heaven, we need you to be our teacher. We need your Spirit's help to understand your word, God, to understand our need for Christ. God, we need you afresh to remind us of the deadly temptation and tendency in each one of our hearts to rely on flesh, to trust in human strength rather than in you and in your grace. God, please teach us to trust in Jesus Christ alone. Teach us to set our eyes on Him again and again, day by day, hour by hour, to forsake our own works, the bad and the good, and fly to Christ and His work on our behalf, that we might truly be made new in our hearts and live as your new creation, walk in newness of life by the power of Christ. God, we love you. We thank you. We pray your blessing on this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 17, it's on page 11 in the Bibles there in the pews. If you need a Bible or you know someone that needs a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those. I'm going to read the whole chapter, Genesis 17, verses 1 through 27. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael, his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house, those bought with money from a stranger, were circumcised with him. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Apostle Paul writes these words: "We are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Beloved, this is the conclusion I hope to lead us to by the help of God's Spirit this morning. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. If you are in Christ Jesus, whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, whether you are slave or free, whether you are male or female, if you are in Christ Jesus by faith, you are the true circumcision. Like many of the churches Paul helped to plant, this predominantly Gentile congregation in Philippi was coming under pressure from a group called the Circumcision Party. Sounds like a really fun party, right? Paul adamantly opposed the Circumcision Party. This was the essence of their message. We read it in Acts 15, verses 1 and 5. "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Or, it is necessary to keep the law of Moses." This was their message. Now, I can't remember the last time I met anyone who introduced themselves and said, "Hi, I am of the circumcision party." My guess is that you haven't met many people like that lately either. So, if we aren't pressured regularly to accept circumcision. Now, obviously, this is not relevant to the majority of you who are female. But if we're not pressured to accept circumcision or to submit ourselves to all the rules and regulations in the Sinai Code, why even address this? Well, for one thing, I hope all of you want to grow in your ability to make sense of your whole Bible. And I hope you were asking, how does Paul not contradict the words of God that we just read in Genesis 17 when he says things like this? Galatians 5:2, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." Did Paul forget about Genesis 17? Did Paul misunderstand Genesis 17? How can we reconcile these things? And even more importantly, though few of us are pressured to accept circumcision or submit ourselves to the Mosaic requirements, you are all, every day, tempted to trust in man. You are constantly tempted to make flesh your strength. We are all constantly bombarded by opportunities and incited by thoughts of putting our confidence in our own efforts and abilities, in our working and in our running. Some of you regularly eat the bread of anxious toil because you think deep down God's work in your life somehow depends on you and your work. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in flesh and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." This is the real danger that we face in misunderstanding Genesis 17 this morning. So, beloved, here's my main exhortation to you from Genesis 17. This is the main idea of the sermon. Trust Almighty God to bring about His new creation apart from any human help. Trust Almighty God to bring about His new creation apart from any human help. Notice just a few things as we dive in. The chapter begins and ends with a notice about Abraham's age. He was 99 years old. 24 years have now passed since Abram left Haran to go to the land which God would show him. And he is still a sojourner in that land, not the owner and possessor of it. 13 years have now passed since he listened to his wife's foolish plan and went into Hagar as a wife, and through her became the father of Ishmael. You can see that in the last verse of chapter 16. Notice the Lord appears to Abram in verse 1 and then ascends up from Abram in verse 22. This chapter, most of these verses, is mostly taken up with God revealing himself again to Abram. But this time, he's doing it primarily and almost exclusively, we could say, through his words. Unlike chapter 15, where Moses describes for us visions that Abram sees, here he recounts five distinct speeches from the mouth of the Lord to Abraham. You can see in verse 1, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him. Then in verse 3, God said to him. Again in verse 9, God said to Abraham. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham. And finally, verse 19, God said. Five divine speeches, interrupted only briefly by Abram falling on his face in verse 3, and then again by Abram's two short speeches, one to himself in verse 17 and one to God in verse 18. And then the final section, starting in verse 23, reports Abraham's prompt and unflinching obedience to God's command. I'm sure you've noticed, as I was reading the text, the repetition of the word covenant. It's repeated 13 times in this chapter. And I won't try to show you this, but there are a couple different ways that the literary structure of the chapter highlights the centrality of circumcision, a word that is also repeated 10 times in this passage, so that Stephen in his speech can refer to this as God giving Abram the covenant of circumcision. So we will walk through the chapter in three sections, and I have tricked myself again all week into thinking I would be able to explain and cover more than I will actually be able to. And so I'm going to give you the three headings, but with the warning that we will have to leave a lot on the table, especially in the second half of the chapter. But here's the preview. The God of the covenant, verses 1 through 8. the sign of the covenant, verses 9 through 14, and the children of promise, 15 through 27. I'll repeat those again as we go. First, in verses 1 through 8, the God of the covenant. Like he did in chapter 15, the very first thing the Lord reminds Abram of is himself. I am God Almighty. He sets out to reaffirm his faithfulness to the covenant promises that he has made. And as he does so, God urges his servant to consider the character and the power of the God who has made these promises. He's saying, I am the God whose power knows no limits. All might is mine. I am the God who is more than able, sufficient to accomplish all of my purposes. I am the God who can and will fulfill all that I have promised. This name, El Shaddai, God Almighty, is the primary name by which the Lord made himself known to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And friends, he has not changed. He is still today God Almighty. He is able, he is trustworthy to fulfill every promise of his word. God's first speech in verses 1 and 2 is in a way a summary of all that he says in the rest of the chapter. I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Now we will hopefully circle back to this idea of walking before God and being blameless. But for now, remember, this is not the beginning of the Abraham narratives. This isn't the beginning of Abraham's story. God is not, in verse 1, calling a condemned sinner to acquit himself. He's not calling a guilty sinner to justify himself. The order of these narratives and these accounts is very important. Genesis 17 comes after Genesis 15, where we read this in verse 6. Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted it to him as righteousness. Friends, Abram is God's beloved, forgiven, reconciled servant, and God is here calling him to walk in the obedience of faith. He is calling Abram to be who he truly is. And God's purpose is that he may make his covenant with Abram. Did you notice that God again and again refers to this covenant as my covenant? God is the author and perfecter of this covenant and the relationship that he enters into with his people. Now, Christians are not all agreed on this, but I think this is essentially the same covenant that God has already established with Abram in chapter 15. Here, the Lord is confirming, clarifying, and in some cases even expanding on what he has promised to do. But the essence is the same. God is promising him people and place, offspring and land. You can see in verses 4 and 5, not only will God make Abram into a great nation, that's what he promised in chapter 12, but God promises here to make him the father of a multitude of nations from which kings would come. Verse 6. Now, in the coming chapters, we'll see that Abraham does indeed become the physical father of several nations, the Israelites, the Ishmaelites, the Edomites, the Midianites, several other tribes. But friends, four nations is not a multitude of nations. God is speaking here of a spiritual offspring that would one day include a great multitude that no one could count from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, a multitude that includes you who are in Christ. Now, did you notice that God again repeats language from Genesis 1? You can see it in verse 2, I will multiply you greatly. And verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Friends, through Abraham, for that is his new name that God gives him here in this chapter as a divine pledge of these promises. Through Abraham, God is bringing about a new humanity, redeemed from the curse, restored under the rule, not just of kings, but of the King of Kings. And don't forget God's original purpose for this multiplication of people. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This prolific people, this innumerable host that God is promising to Abraham, will need a place far bigger than Canaan. We'll see this development in subsequent chapters, but God's goal is not just that this one strip of land, but that the whole earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's why Paul, reading this chapter, can say in Romans 4 that God promised that Abraham and his offspring would be heir of the world. That's why Jesus can say things like, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." The best part of all of this that God is promising is in verses 7 and 8. I will be their God. God, the Almighty, with us, for us, forever. This, friends, is what God is doing through Abraham and his covenant with him. Second, verses 9 through 14, the sign of the covenant. The sign of the covenant. Here, in these verses, we have the first mention of circumcision in the Bible. If it feels a little uncomfortable to listen to a sermon about circumcision, I invite you to consider what it feels like to deliver a sermon on circumcision. Kids, if you don't know what circumcision is, your parents or your grandparents can explain it more at the right time. Okay, but for now, it means cutting away some skin or flesh from a private and sensitive part of the body. You can see in verse 9 that accepting circumcision is described as keeping the covenant. In verse 11, it's called the sign of the covenant. I think to head off confusion that this is the only requirement that God is expecting of Abraham, but also because it is the sign of the covenant, as the rainbow is the sign of the covenant God made with Noah and all creation through him. Now in verse 12, you can see that going forward, after this point, Abraham's offspring was to apply circumcision on the eighth day, and that it was to be applied to every male throughout their generations, to those born in the family or purchased as servants. And you can see the seriousness of not accepting the sign of the covenant. Circumcision in verse 14. Anyone who refuses the rite will be cut off from his people. Pun definitely intended. I think you can see from these verses why the circumcision party in Paul's day would insist that Gentile believers ought to be circumcised. Here, we need to step back, try to answer a few questions and put some things together. First question, does circumcision make Abraham righteous? Is obedience to this command the reason that God accepts Abraham? I hope you are already anticipating that the answer is no. Remember, again, Genesis 17 is after Genesis 15, where we read of Abraham being justified by faith alone. And that's the logic that the Apostle Paul uses in Romans 4. Was faith counted to him as righteousness before or after he had been circumcised? He says it was not after, but before he was circumcised. Circumcision does not make Abraham righteous. Now, at this point, I need to explain that what many of you know, circumcision, by the time of the writing of the New Testament, becomes closely associated with and representative of the whole Old Covenant law, the Sinai Covenant, the Mosaic Law. It's called by various names, but circumcision can be used as shorthand for the whole law. The scriptures are clear. The law brings knowledge of sin. The law stops our mouths and holds the whole world accountable before God. And the law brings wrath, not righteousness. Paul writes in Galatians 3, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to do them.'" Paul says the sign of circumcision was a seal of the righteousness that Abraham already had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. This act, chapter 17, does not make Abraham righteous. So the second question, and neither can circumcision nor obedience to the Sinai covenant make any of us righteous. So the second question, why then does God add the requirement of circumcision to his covenant here in Genesis 17? I've already said, I think this is essentially the same as the covenant in chapter 15. And so if God made the promises there unilaterally, without any conditions, God himself passed through the pieces of the sacrifice in the vision of the burning torch. God himself took on the responsibility to fulfill the covenant, as we saw in Genesis 15. If Abraham received those promises by faith, why do the promises here seem to be contingent on Abraham's obedience? Is God changing the deal? Is he changing the requirements of inheriting the world? No. Like the old covenant law that circumcision is associated with, we can say with Paul in Galatians 3:19, it was added because of transgressions until the Messiah should come. The law, Paul says, was added. Why then the law? If it can't make us righteous, if it can't make us alive, it was added because of transgressions until Christ should come. There's a pattern that we see in the book of Moses. This isn't Paul making this stuff up. As the people sin, God gives law to hem them in. I didn't mean to make that rhyme, but I thought it was kind of fun when I did. As the people sin, God gives law to hem them in. As the people stray more and more, God puts up more and more fencing around them. You can see this in the narrative structure of the Pentateuch. The laws are given in response to more and more disobedience of the people for a time, until the Messiah should come. So John Selhammer writes this: "The law was not meant to save Israel, but to preserve them until the time when their hearts would be renewed and they could obey God out of love for him." We'll come back to that idea. He says the laws were not added to keep them from sinning. Right? If that was the goal, then it was a colossal failure. Because all we see when we read the Old Testament, when we read the Pentateuch, is failure after failure after failure. No, he says, and this is the key idea, the laws were added to keep them from disappearing into the world of sin around them. The laws were added to keep Israel from disappearing among the idolatrous nations around them. Now, I should have said, the law is multifaceted. It serves multiple functions, right? But one of the key goals was to preserve Israel as a distinct people until Christ should come. So, if we apply that logic to circumcision in these narratives, what happens? Does it make sense in these passages to say that circumcision was added because of Abraham's transgression? Well, friends, Genesis 17 is not only after Genesis 15, it's also and immediately after Genesis 16. What did Abram and Sarai try to do in Genesis 16? They tried to secure a divine promise through human effort. They schemed. They sought to produce through the flesh what God alone could give the child of promise. How did they seek to do it? When God had withheld children from Sarah, from Sarai, Abram took her maidservant Hagar as a wife, and through her he fathered a son. It's as if they said, "Look, Lord, we have helped you out of the bind that you are in. By our ingenuity and our cleverness, by our abilities, we've solved your dilemma for you." And what was God's response? "Cut away the flesh upon which you have relied." Beloved, circumcision is not a way to earn God's favor by our efforts. It is an indelible sign in human flesh that human flesh cannot avail with God. It was to be a perpetual reminder that God, not Abraham, would bring the promise to pass. It served to distinguish God's people, to mark them, to identify them, but it was also a reminder that God and God alone would bring the promises to pass. That's why in the next section, despite his grace and kindness towards Ishmael, God makes it clear that he will establish his covenant with Isaac, the child of promise. But beloved, in the wisdom and mercy of God, this is not the only thing that circumcision signifies. What does circumcision signify? That's the next question I want us to consider. Because cutting away human flesh can never change our hearts. We know that. The circumcision made with hands can't cleanse our hearts of our inclination to sin and rebellion. But through circumcision, God is revealing our need for a circumcised heart. This is what God is doing through circumcision. We hear it come out in verses like Deuteronomy 10, 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn." Or Jeremiah 4, 4. "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord. Remove the foreskin of your hearts, O men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem." And while this is something that we would labor in vain to do on our own, God himself promises to bring it about in and through the new covenant. This is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Circumcision, like the whole old covenant law, was added because of transgressions, but it was added as a pledge from God that one day he would take our transgressions away. He would take our sinful, stubborn hearts away, that we might love him and obey him. So third and finally, let's think together about the children of promise from verses 15 to 27, the children of promise. This is the first time that God makes it explicit that he intends to fulfill his promises to Abraham through his barren wife, Sarai. God changes her name to Sarah. He doesn't give a corresponding explanation of the name change like he does for Abraham. And it seems like both Sarai and Sarah mean princess, but it's surely connected to the fact that God is promising to bless her, to work through her, and to make her the mother of kings. God says, "I will bless her. Moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Again, Abraham, for the second time in this chapter, falls on his face, but this time he laughs. It seems like his laughter is one of amazement, maybe bordering on disbelief based on what he says in his heart in verse 17. "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child. Yet, we do read that no unbelief caused him to waver concerning the promises of God. But regardless, this idea of laughter becomes a theme through the narrative. In the next chapter, it's clear that Sarah's laughter is a laughter of doubt and unbelief, to which God says is anything impossible or too hard for the Lord. But Abraham pleads with the Lord that Ishmael might live before him. This is his son. He has now been his father for 13 years. We can only assume he would have fatherly affection for him and long that he might live before God. Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That echoes what God commands Abraham in verse 1, to walk before me. But you can see in verses 19 through 21 that though he will bless Ishmael, though he will make him fruitful, make him a father of 12 princes, God reaffirms his intent to give Abraham a son through Sarah, who is to be named Isaac, which means he laughs. Even the son's name would be a constant reminder of the amazement, joy, of the miraculous child of promise whom God would surely give at this time next year, verse 21. And to establish his covenant through Isaac. Now, I've tried to highlight this several of the previous chapters, and we'll see this continue to unfold in the following chapters. But God's work with his people in the past always becomes the picture upon which, or the canvas upon which, he paints a picture of his work in the future. God's, Abram's descent into Egypt mirrors Jacob and his sons and their families, 70 people in all, going down to Egypt for the same reason. There was a famine in the land. God bringing Abram and Sarai out of bondage in Egypt, out of Pharaoh's house, anticipates God delivering the people of Israel out of bondage under Pharaoh's iron fist in the furnace of Egypt. One of the clearest confirmations that Moses intends us to read these chapters in this way, analogous to what's coming later in the scriptures, is how Paul expounds on these texts in Galatians chapter 4. He says that these two women, Hagar and Sarah, are two covenants. He says that Hagar bears the child of the flesh, Ishmael. He is the product of human effort. And she and her children correspond to the present Jerusalem, Paul says, which is in slavery, namely under the law. But Sarah, he says, corresponds to the Jerusalem above. She is free, and she is our mother, Paul says. So Genesis 17 corresponds to, anticipates Sinai, the giving of the law, imprisoning the people until the Messiah should come. But Genesis 22 is coming. After the birth of the promised son, there will be the near sacrifice of that only son that points to and anticipates God's work in the new covenant. I titled this section Children of the Promise, not just Child of the Promise, because through Isaac, God did accomplish his purpose of creating a people from Abraham, a distinct people. He preserved them. He maintained them through generations, despite their disobedience. He sent his prophets. He spoke to them in many times and many ways. But friends, in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, whom he sent. Christ came and took on human flesh that it might be torn, that it might be broken, beaten, battered, bloodied, bruised in our place on a cross. Do you remember what Jesus said when his disciples asked him for permission to sit on his right and left in his kingdom? He said, "Can you be baptized with the baptism with which I am about to be baptized? Can you endure what I am about to endure?" That baptism was the agony of Gethsemane and the cross in our place. And Paul in Colossians chapter 2 refers to it as the circumcision of Christ. By the circumcision of Christ, we have been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands. Beloved, because of what Jesus has done in his death on the cross, because he was buried and on the third day rose up in triumph and in power, because he has ascended to his Father's right hand, where he always lives to make intercession, all who believe can have the sinful heart taken away, the heart of stone removed, a heart of flesh put in its place, the stubbornness, the rebellion that corresponds to our old nature cut out by God's own hand. New life by his Spirit, born again, born of God, as Isaac was born of promise. In Christ, we are born of God by the Spirit's power, a miracle that we could never accomplish. And Paul says, those of faith are the sons of Abraham. He says, if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Beloved, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. That's Galatians 5:6 or 6:15. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. You see how God came to Abraham and promised, I will bring about my new creation. Keep my covenant. Circumcise yourself and your offspring after you as a sign that you cannot bring the promise to pass, but I assuredly will. 1 Corinthians 7:19, for neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Beloved, this text ends with Abraham obeying promptly. I didn't look back. In chapter 14, I think he had 353 trained men in his house that went out to war with him to rescue Lot, his relative. This is no small task. To convince all the men of his house to undergo this sign, to accept this sign of the covenant, much less to carry it out. Friends, the reason Abraham is commended and his obedience is commended for us is it is the obedience of faith. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Please don't misunderstand. We are not under the law. You should not leave here thinking, if you're a male, I should be circumcised. You should not leave here thinking, I need to go and learn more of the Mosaic commands and regulations so that I can obey them. Beloved, you are not under law, but we are not outside the law of God. We are under the law of Christ. And what believers in Christ do is they obey their covenant Lord. So let us obey with the obedience of faith. Let us forsake all reliance on the flesh. Let us worship by the Spirit of God. Glory in Christ Jesus. Because friends, we in Christ are the circumcision. Now, I meant to say this just a moment ago, but if you're here and you're not a Christian, let me say one word to you. Possibly the worst thing that could happen by being here today, if you feel some awareness of your sin, some conviction and some sense of your guilt before God and of your need, the worst thing that could happen is for you to leave here resolved to try harder in your own strength to please God, to be free of sin. Friends, Christ has come. Christ has died. His body was broken so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be brought back to God. And the work that he requires you to do is to believe in him. And he promises not only the forgiveness of sins, not only everlasting life, but a new heart. If you have questions about this good news or how to become a Christian, I would love to talk with you after the service. Any Christian here would love to to talk with you after the service. Please don't leave here without trusting Jesus alone for salvation. Now, church family, let's leave here amazed at the faithfulness of God and the compassion of God, a multitude. We are both the answer. We are the fulfillment of this promise to Abraham and also heirs of this promise to Abraham. We will inherit the world with him and with our Savior. God is still at work saving those whom he has given to his Son from all nations. And God's compassion to us is in direct fulfillment of these promises, this eternal, everlasting covenant that he made with Abraham. And so I need to say one more thing. If you are a Christian and you have not received the sign of the new covenant, it is a different sign. It is baptism. But you ought to obey your Savior, Jesus Christ, and follow him in baptism. Whereas accepting circumcision was saying, I can't and I hope that one day God will, being baptized is saying, Christ has. I am his. He has made me new. And so please, if you need to be baptized in obedience to Jesus, also speak with me, speak with Chris after the service. But let, brothers and sisters, let's leave here forsaking any confidence in the flesh, glorying in Christ Jesus. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that you are faithful to every promise of your word. Thank you that the child of promise, Isaac, was born. Thank you that the ultimate child of promise, Jesus Christ, the seed of woman, seed of Abraham, the seed of David, that he has come, that he has conquered by his death, by his resurrection. He has opened wide heaven's gates. Thank you for the freeness of his invitation. Thank you for causing this message to come to us, that we have heard it and that you have given it life-giving power in so many of our hearts. God, help us to trust not in ourselves, not in flesh, not in the strength of man, but to trust in Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing together, please.